May be seated. For those of you that are utilizing children's ministry, y'all are more than welcome to take your children back there now. For those of you whose kids stay in the service, they're most welcome here. If they get a little fussy, you can just take them out in the lobby for a moment and get them settled down and then bring them right back in. They are learning how to be in the service with us, and that's a wonderful thing. We have been going through our Confession of Faith at this time, the London Confession of Faith, or known as the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we have been in chapter 16, and I didn't read paragraph 3 to you last week, and I want to read paragraph 3 to you this morning. And so this is the chapter on good works. It's assuming everything that we've read so far, it's talking about good works of the Christian, okay? It says this: "There," speaking of Christians, "ability to do good works does not arise at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. To enable them to do good works, they need, in addition to the graces they have already received, an active influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do His good pleasure. Yet this is no reason for them to grow negligent, as if they are not required to perform any duty without a special motion of the Spirit. Instead, they should be diligent to stir up the grace of God that is in them." And so, you know, an aspect of that is we don't obey just when we feel like obeying. We obey on the times we feel like it and during the seasons that we don't feel like it. And as we obey, we do so mindful of our dependency on the Spirit of God, who graciously regenerated our hearts and applied the work of Christ to our lives. And so that is chapter 16, paragraph 3 of our confession. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We are looking this morning at chapter 14. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And this morning we're going to look at the first 11 verses, and so and over the next several weeks, next couple of months, we're gonna see this escalation, maybe is the better way to put it, as it relates to the passion of Christ Jesus and Him suffering for our redemption. But John Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says this, starting with verse 1. "After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him," speaking of Jesus, "by trickery and put him to death. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people.'" Verse 3. "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. She's done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Christ to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this word that reminds us of the sufferings of Christ. Lord, the sufferings that meant ultimately our redemption. Help us to consider this text, Lord. Help us to be edified. Help us to apply the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, this chapter, it details for us, or begins to detail, the betrayal of Jesus. And taken together with Mark chapter 15, we see the betrayal, we see the secret arrest, we see this faux trial, and ultimately the crucifixion of Christ. And these next two chapters, they're known, and I said this a moment ago, but they're known as the Passion of the Christ. And in Latin, that word passion, when you hear that, means suffer. And so we're considering over the next two chapters, in a slower way, the sufferings of Christ. And we should think about the sufferings of Christ as a man. Now, chapter 14 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. It's 72 verses long, and it concludes with Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, denying him. So again, we're at a place in Mark where things are escalating rather quickly. And our text this morning picks up at the time of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, or just a little bit before that. And at that time, we see the chief priests and the scribes. We see that in verse 1. And they are collectively known, and I've told you this before, but they're collectively known as the Sanhedrin, which were those religious leaders that would give oversight to the religious life at the Jewish temple. But here you see them really begin to make concrete progress on this murderous plot. And it's a plot that's been going on for some time now. We've seen it in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. We've seen the plot kind of surface or the desire to plot in chapter 11, verse 18. We saw it a couple of chapters earlier, chapter 12, verse 12. But now, an actual plan is being formed. The Sanhedrin are moving in the direction of solidifying their plans that will result in Jesus, in his humanity, being put to death. Now, they're pragmatic about the whole thing, right? We see that as something that's rather obvious in our text. They want to wait until after the Passover. They want to wait until after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And if you know anything about the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, you know that it was an annual time of remembrance. It was an annual time of remembrance about how God had graciously rescued Israel from Egyptian slavery, from the cruelty of the way of life that was Egypt. It was a collective remembering that God acts on behalf of his people. Okay, it was a collective remembering that God acts on behalf of his people. And a part of the Passover, it included a one-year-old unblemished male lamb or goat being sacrificed in the temple. And this was done in remembrance of the very first lamb at the first Passover in Egypt, when the blood of the lamb was put on, if you remember the story in Exodus. And kids, you're probably very familiar with this story, but the blood of the lamb put on the doorpost of the home so that the wrath of God would pass over his people as the presence of God judged Egypt. Now, we need to make the connection, right? We need to see that it's no coincidence that the Lord, through the plotting of the cruel religious leaders, he would rescue his people again, just as he rescued his people from cruel Pharaoh. Yet this time, right, God would rescue in an even greater way, right? He would free his people from the slavery of sin, and he would reconcile his people to himself through the shed blood of the final lamb, right? Jesus Christ. So during this annual remembrance, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they plot, okay? They plot taking Christ, they plot putting Christ to death. And as they plot, we see that the Lord is executing his plot, right? His good sovereign plan, a plan that he decreed in eternity past, a plan, again, to redeem his people through the life, death, and then ultimately the resurrection of Christ Jesus. But like I said a moment ago, the religious leaders at this stage, they're pragmatic, right? We see that toward the beginning of our text. They're going to wait to execute their plan until after Passover, after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, because to take someone as influential as Jesus during such a sacred time, it would have been to desecrate this holy observance and perhaps cause an uproar from the people, and perhaps especially the people known as we've seen this in our text, the people known as the common people. Right? Now, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all this plotting that we see going on, we see Jesus with his disciples on the outskirts of Jerusalem in Bethany, and that's a familiar place for us. It's about, we've seen Jesus there before. It was a place that was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and it's appropriate for us to think of this whole the 11 verses as a the way that Mark organizes this section of Scripture is kind of like a narrative sandwich, if you will. And this isn't the first time that we've seen him do this, but the narrative goes plotting against Jesus. Jesus reclining at the table with Simon at Simon the leper's house, and then concludes with more plotting against Jesus. But the narrative is more, that doesn't mean that the narrative's disconnected, okay? That the narrative is more connected than we think. In fact, Jesus at Simon the leper's home, it helps put the surrounding narrative in greater light for us. So if you're looking at verse 3, again, verse 3, it picks up with Jesus at Bethany, which became a sort of hub, a place of rest for the Lord and for his disciples. And as I said, he's at a man's house known only as Simon the leper. How would you like that to be your what you're known for forever? But Simon the leper, and he was obviously well enough that Mark's readers would have known him by that name and that title. They would have identified him. And this probably would have been someone that Jesus healed. This man definitely would not have still had leprosy anymore. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had people over to his home. But Jesus, he's at Simon the leper's home, and Mark makes that abundantly clear to his reader. You know, he's specific with giving us that title, and I think there's a reason why, right? This man that was once unclean, right? This man that was once an outcast and ostracized from his community, he's now hosting Christ, right? He's hosting Christ. And when we harmonize John's account of this passage of Scripture, and I think that we should harmonize John's account of this passage of Scripture. You'd find it in chapter 12, but John speaks of some people being present there that we might be familiar with, some names that might ring a bell to us. He speaks of Lazarus and kids. You probably know the name Lazarus because Jesus wept at his tomb and then resurrected him, right? Told him to come out of the tomb, right? So Lazarus is present. John's account tells us that. And John also speaks of Lazarus' sisters, both Martha and Mary. So we have Jesus and his disciples. We have Simon the leper, who's no longer a leper, right? And we have Lazarus, who should be dead, but he's alive. And then we have his sisters, Martha and Mary. That's quite a dinner, isn't it? That's quite a dinner. And as Jesus sat, a woman comes. And Mark doesn't identify this woman for his readers, but John in his gospel identifies her as Mary. And I think it's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' sister. She comes and she anoints Jesus with a very expensive oil. Look back at our text together. Just verse 3 again. Being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, spikenard was a plant that was used to make perfumes, and it was used to make oils and ointments, and it was very expensive. One commentator says this. He says that to retain the fragrance of spikenard, enough ointment for one application was sealed in small alabaster flasks. The long neck of the flask had to be broken to release the aroma. the value of the perfume, and its identification as spikenard suggests that it was a family heirloom that was passed on from one generation to another, from mother to daughter. So more than likely, this was a family heirloom, something that was passed down to Mary, and she chose to spend it on Jesus. Right? She chose to use it on Jesus. And what better way to spend it, right? To use it. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that Mary anointed the head of Jesus. And in John's account speaks of her anointing the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair and her tears. And given that the bottle was kind of a one-use sort of thing, we could conclude that perhaps she anointed the whole body of Jesus when she broke the alabaster flask and anointed him. There's no reason to think that the gospel writers were in conflict. What we can conclude is that Mary anointed Jesus from head to toe. And I found this this early church commentary back in the 600s, an old monk that said this about this passage. And I just love this and wanted to share it with you. He says, his head, okay, speaking of Christ, his head, which Mary, and you can see even in the early days there was an identification that this was Mary, but his head, which Mary anointed, represents the greatness of his deity. His feet indicate the lowliness of his incarnation. Right? We too anoint his feet when we proclaim with due praise the mystery of the incarnation which he took upon himself. We too anoint his head when we venerate the loftiness of his divinity with a consent fitting to him. Right? That Jesus, truly God, Jesus, truly man, he was anointed by Mary. So as the leaders plot to murder Jesus, Mary in the house of Simon the leper, she prepares his body for burial. Right? Jesus, he tells us as much in verse 8. And that's such a glorious thing to ponder in this context, isn't it? There's so much anticipation in this passage of Scripture. Now, some of the disciples of Christ, they were angered by Mary's act of kindness. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. That word, indignant, then that phrase, criticized her sharply, is the way the NKJV translates the Greek. It doesn't even quite capture the intensity of the room or the emotions in the room. There was a fury there, and that fury was driven and instigated by a traitor that was at the dinner, a traitor that was in the room, one who would come alongside of the Sanhedrin to deliver Jesus, to sell Jesus, to be murdered. And again, John's account helps us with this. John chapter 12, if you want to thumb over to that section, John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, and we may have it up here on the screen as well, says this, but one of his disciples, right, John names him, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, and probably not Simon the leper's son, okay, but Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, get this, here's John's commentary. This he said not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. All right, so more than likely, when we're harmonizing Mark's account, the other Gospels account, Matthew and Luke, right, the other disciples probably just thought Judas was making a valid point. Right, they were just kind of getting swept up in it. This was expensive oil, right? This expensive oil could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, which is about 1 year's worth of wages for a laborer during that time. This is why this is probably a family heirloom that had been passed down. It was worth about a year's worth of wages. And the reason that the other disciples could have gotten swept up into it is because, as one historian puts it, it was customary on the evening of the Passover to remember the poor with gifts. You see that in John chapter 13. And it was also the practice to give as charity one part of the second tithe normally spent in Jerusalem during the feast. But that's not the motive driving Judas. That's not the tone in the room. And I'm going to speak about this more, but we see that it was greed that drove his behavior, right? He wanted to sell the perfume so that he could sell it and keep the proceeds for himself. He wanted to make himself rich using sinful means. It's no coincidence that Mark sandwiches the story in the middle of the plot against Christ, right? Imagine Judas leaving dinner. He's got everybody spun up, right? Which is what can happen when there's a traitor in the midst, right? But he's got everybody spun up. He's upset about the perfume being wasted, in his view, wasted on Jesus, right? And in his anger, he goes to the Sanhedrin because he knows, right, those guys are out to get him. It's no secret. Right, there's secret plotting, but everybody knows the Sanhedrin hates Christ. Judas is upset. He's been conditioning himself. Again, I'll speak about that more in a moment. He's been conditioning himself for this very moment. He seeks him out. He finds some allies. They hate him. I kind of hate him. Let's align ourselves together. And he sells them out, sells Jesus out to the Sanhedrin for some money. Verses 10 to 11 in our text, Mark 14, right? Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he went to the chief priest to betray him. He didn't just stumble in the betrayal. He sought him out to betray Christ. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he, speaking of Judas, sought how he might conveniently betray Christ. Right? Harmonizing our Mark passage with the Gospel of Luke, we see that it's Satan who enters into Judas. Right, Judas's heart is primed for this sort of thing. It's primed for him betraying his Lord. Right, he's been building toward this. Luke chapter 22, verses 3 to 6. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He wants you to make sure you know who this guy was. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. One of the church fathers said of this passage, and I love this comment, as Jesus was sold, the salvation of humanity was bought. And as Jesus was sold, the salvation of humanity was bought. Now, there's more for us to see here in this passage of Scripture, and I want to do so by giving us some practical applications from our text. First, I want to give us two cautions from our text this morning, and then just two points of gospel encouragement as we consider the text more together. Caution one is this: beware of covering up vice with virtuous language. Right? Vice can be covered up with virtuous language. Beware of that, right? We see the disciples in our text this morning, they're furious. And again, this is instigated by Judas, who is the instrument of Satan, right? But you see this outrage, you see this fury. Why are you wasting this on Jesus? Don't you know that this could be better used to help the poor? And again, it seems like Judas has a great point. Like, who in the room at that moment wouldn't want to help the poor? Those in need. And by the way, wouldn't Jesus want that? Is there this expectation that Jesus would have been nodding along? Yeah, he's got a point. He's got a point. Instead of this being used on me, this could have been used on someone that was in need, right? Jesus is sitting at the table with people who were in need that he had ministered to, right? So why can't this woman just be more like Christ? So much compassion in that room, it seemed, on the surface level, right? Yet two things, right? First, we know from Holy Scripture that there was no real concern or compassion coming from the one who instigated the issue. There was an ulterior motive. Again, greed. He wanted to steal the money. But secondly, you also see Jesus rebuke them for their fury and commend Mary for her faith, right? He tells them that she is doing the compassionate thing, which sometimes what doesn't seem like compassion, especially in our society, is the very thing that is compassionate, right? But we see that the woman who is being accused of not being compassionate is the one doing the compassionate thing, right? So he tells Judas and he tells the disciples, in effect, that they're not the ones seeing things clearly. But how do we do this in our own lives? Because I've been thinking through this from an application standpoint. How do we pretend to be compassionate, if you will? Right? I've been reflecting on this question this week in light of our text, and I especially keyed in on this idea of just pretend compassion, which I think plagues evangelicalism. I think it plagues our society. And here's what I kept thinking. I wonder how long Judas pretended to be compassionate for his own gain. Like, this was not the first time something like this happened, right? And honestly, again, bringing it into our context, oftentimes the people that I see most vocal in all my years of doing ministry, right, the people that are most vocal about issues of injustice, they're the least generous people. Not always, but usually. They aren't giving financially, not in any sacrificial or consistent way. They're not serving or engaged with the church or with mercy ministries in any meaningful, sacrificial way. Yet, they're the first to signal through social media their outrage, or they're the first to post about mercy ministry opportunities that they're not really engaged with, or they talk about issues like this with friends, but they're not willing to actually do the heavy lifting of being compassionate, of meeting the need. And there's two ways that this goes sideways. Sometimes we perceive there to be needs and there's not an actual need. We're not seeing things clearly, as some of the disciples were. And then the worst expression of this is kind of the Judas thing, right? We want to pretend to be compassionate because we have a secret ulterior motive, and it's not genuine, it's not sincere, it's not actual compassion. So questions for us is, do we like to seem compassionate, or are we actually compassionate people? Again, both identifying it and then both meeting the needs, right? Are we serving? Are we giving? There's a contrast between Judas and Mary, right? Judas virtue signals. Mary doesn't speak, but she acts, right? Truly compassionate people, they discern things rightly, and then they're motivated not to tell other people about the needs that need to be met, but they're motivated to meet the need themselves, serve and give sacrificially. Caution number two, greater acts of wickedness are preceded by lesser acts of wickedness. I've heard a pastor put it this way: when you fall, or when you see someone fall, like in a public way, perhaps, when you fall, you don't fall far. Right? Judas had been stealing from the money bag long before he betrayed Jesus to the Sanhedrin. Right? He did wicked acts in the dark before he took 30 pieces of silver in exchange for the life of Christ. And here's a lesson for all of us. Repent quickly. Right? Repent quickly. Seemingly smaller, more private sins lead to greater, more public, and more devastating sins. So don't hide your sin. Right? Confess your sin to the Lord and walk in the light. And if you find that a particular sin is dominating you secretly, confess it to a trusted Christian friend who isn't struggling with that sin and ask them to pray for you and to help you legitimately walk away from it. And by the way, be willing to take the counsel of the person that you confided in, no matter how painful it is for you to hear the counsel that they give you. It's for your good. Be humble, be receptive, mortify your sins for the good of your soul, mortify your sins for the testimony of Christ. Don't tolerate lust, don't tolerate greed, don't tolerate discontentment or envy or bitterness or anger in your life. Don't tolerate any of that stuff. It's not good for you, it's not good for your Christian witness, and it's not good for those that you claim to love that are a part of your church family. So by the Spirit of God living in you, see that Christ, He died for those sins, and labor every day to cut those sins off at the root. Cut them off at the root. And don't get discouraged so easily in this gospel-driven labor. Keep going until the day that you die. Keep going. Don't allow tolerated sins to grow. Don't allow them to devour you. Don't allow them to devour your family, because they will if you don't deal with them. Repent quickly. Two more things I want us to see in this text. What man intends for evil, God intends for good. All right, what man intends for evil, God intends for good. There is embedded in this narrative, this story of Joseph. All right, we see Christ here. He's coming into to focus for us as the greater Joseph. Joseph, after suffering great wickedness at the hands of those closest to him, is able to say by the grace of God, Genesis 50, chapter 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." As we see one so close to Jesus turn against him, and we'll see just how isolated Jesus becomes in his sufferings as we continue to work through the Mark 14 and Mark 15 in the coming weeks. But as we see this great wickedness done to him, we see God accomplishing so much good as a result, don't we? Right, just as God saved his people from a famine through the sufferings of Joseph, so God has saved us through the sufferings of Christ. Right, just as the Lord preserved his people by working good through evil intentions, so we see that here. Judas betrays, but God flips it on its head to accomplish what he decreed to do in eternity past, which is save his people, to save you and to save me. As I've meditated on this passage this week, not only have I thought about how Mary prepared Christ's body for burial and anointing him with oil, but as I harmonized John's account and saw that Lazarus was there in the house while Mary anointed Jesus, I thought, man, as she's preparing Christ's body for burial, he's sitting next to the one that he brought back from the dead. All right. Jesus, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he told Martha, who was also at that house, "I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And he asked her the question, "Do you believe this?" Right? And she did believe him. Right? Jesus, who has authority over life and death, he was being prepared for death. But we know he would rise. He would rise. But unlike Lazarus, Jesus would never die again. Right? Jesus' resurrection would be the first of its kind. It would be an eternal bodily resurrection, and it's the one that awaits you, and it's the one that awaits me. Last thing, just consider the memorial of Mary, right? Christ said that that would happen, right? Go back to our text, verses 8 and 9, Mark 14. "She's done what she could," it's Jesus speaking here. "She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." All right, three things for us to consider as we're thinking about Mary. First is this: she saw Christ rightly. Right? She did not waste her perfume. Right? Is there anything too precious to hold back from our Savior? Is there anything too precious to hold back from him? As we see Christ rightly according to the Spirit and the Word, it shapes the contours of our worship. And I told you earlier that around the time of the Passover, it was customary for the Jews to consider the poor. That's why Judas seized the opportunity to highlight the poor for his own gain. But we have good reason to believe that Mary was truly mindful of the poor at this Passover, even though it was not perceived that way by those that were closest to her. She saw Jesus as the poor man. She saw Jesus as the poor man. And he was quite literally a poor man, wasn't he? The Son of Man has no place to rest his head, Matthew 8:20. But as she prepared his body for burial, he would experience an even greater poverty, a greater suffering, a greater isolation. Psalm chapter 41 speaks of the poor and how those who consider the poor, like really consider the poor, those who meet the needs there, they have assurance of blessing from the Lord. Okay, Mary considered Jesus, and in our text we see in turn he blesses her. Right, Psalm 41. Mary saw Jesus rightly. She worshiped. She wept, and she anointed, and he blessed her. So we must see Christ rightly. Secondly, she saw her sacrifice as nothing compared to the gain of Christ. Right, this heirloom again, it's passed down perhaps from her mother, who knows how long it had been in her family. When compared to the gain that is Christ, it's absolutely nothing. It's absolutely nothing, right? Her priorities were right because, again, she saw Jesus rightly. I think of the Apostle Paul, who spoke of any gain that he had, anything that was valuable or worth bragging about, he considered worthless. He considered rubbish compared to the surpassing worth, the surpassing value of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Our sacrifices, and there are costly sacrifices for us in this life, right? I'm not saying that there aren't costly sacrifices. There are, that's why it's called a sacrifice, right? They're legitimate sacrifices. But as we draw near to Christ, and I would say even as we draw near to eternity, we won't regret a single sacrifice made for the glory of Christ. We won't regret a single sacrifice made for the glory of Christ. He's of surpassing value, surpassing worth, and our love for him, as it grows, it organizes every lesser love. The last thing we can see through Mary here is that she strained toward Christ despite virtue signaling critics. Right, we live in a society that calls good evil and evil good. Right, sometimes this surprises us when it comes from those close to us, or perhaps it comes from someone that professes to be a Christian. Right? For this woman, it came from people on the inside. And that often hurts the most, doesn't it? It wasn't strangers on the internet raging about her commitment to Christ. It was people on the inside. And if you haven't experienced this yet, you will experience it. And if your commitment to Christ is criticized, if it's mocked, if it's called ugly by others, if your commitment to Christ and his gospel causes others to be furious like those that were reclining at the table with Jesus, just keep your eyes strained on Christ. Keep focused on him. Don't allow the emotional outbursts and the comments of other people distract you from Christ. Don't let the criticisms of other people derail you from your covenant obligations to the Lord. Honor him, obey him, gather to worship, and remember to find your joy, find your delight in his presence. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this time that we've had in Mark chapter 14. Use it to strengthen us and nourish us, Lord. Help us to, as a result, see Christ more clearly and be motivated to live a distinctly Christian life. And God, we love you and give you all praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.